I want to begin by telling you about the most fruitful, hardworking Christian man that I ever met. He moved to Africa as a young man, trained as a doctor. He raised a family with seven kids, planted a church, began a theological training ministry, a library with all sorts of Reformed books. He brought Reformed literature to this part of Africa. And eventually he built a hospital through which he did much evangelistic work. And those are only some of the highlights. The short time that I spent with him was a blur because he never stopped moving, never stopped doing good. He was truly just a wildly fruitful person in the service of Christ. His family lived in shipping containers. Over a number of years, they slowly, step by step, built their house and their ministry. And so when I think of Christians doing good works, my mind often goes to this man and his family. But I think that this way of thinking is only part of the picture. Certainly men like that, the world is full of stories of men and women that have done great deeds like this. But the Lord marks all the works of his people. And we need to think about the various ways in which we are all called to do good works, even if we're not called to such a life and a calling as that. The Lord regards all the works of his people. Matthew 10 says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say he will by no means lose his reward." Well, the passage that we are considering today reveals to us a cosmic Lord, now glorified, who notes and judges all the works of his people because the Spirit of God is powerful in him to rule over his church. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I would invite you to stand in attendance to God's word. We will begin by reading a corresponding scripture from Zechariah 3, which carries some of the imagery that we get in our text. Zechariah 3, and then we will read Revelation chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. "And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And then Revelation chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation or name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned at the introduction, Christ is presenting himself. He's revealing himself here in a certain way. And the ways in which he reveals himself in these letters tells you something about the nature of the letter and the relationship that he has with that church. He is here a cosmic, priestly inspector of clothing and deeds. For deeds here represent the reputation or name and the honor that comes from righteous and evil deeds. The clothing here represents the honor that comes from righteous or evil deeds. Now, he is able to perform this task because of the work of the sevenfold Spirit of God and his use of gospel ministers, which he has called here stars. The church of Sardis, however, is a great contrast. Most there are found lacking in their deeds. Their deeds, he says, are not complete or fulfilled. But they are not aware of this. They, in fact, have a name for being alive. This is probably a reference to their being Christians, rather than merely a reference to their reputation in the community. But as Christians, they bear the name of Christ, who was dead and is now alive. They are a people of life. They are a people waiting resurrection. They are people whose everything about them points to the one who is living. And they bear that name, but they are in fact dead. Christ finds them to be dead before God, which is the only perspective that really matters. As he says, before God, you are dead. And I repeat again, that is all that matters. It does not matter what other people think of you, what your reputation is, how successful you are, how much money you are bringing into your church, how beautiful your building is, your stained glass windows, your carpets. It matters nothing if Christ calls you dead before God in his presence. And so he calls them to repent and threatens judgment on them if they will not. But he notes that some in Sardis do walk in a way that is commendable before God. Their clothing is spotless, and he will honor them before the Father and with the glory of spotless white linen robes representing their righteous deeds. Now, what I want to do is first look at this way of repentance, which seems strange. We're going to start with the way out. What is he directing these people to do? How to get out of this situation that he characterizes as death? And then what I want to do is look at what he means here by deeds unfulfilled, the actual sin, what is lacking here in these people. We're going to start with the solution and then go to the problem. And I think when you look at the solution, the problem will make a little bit more sense. Well, what is this way of escape that he directs them to? He offers them a way out. He is, after all, a loving Savior and a bridegroom. And he doesn't simply look down from heaven and leave his church in this terrible estate, but he directs them. He points out the stains, the spots, and the wrinkles for their good, for their salvation. Who of us here has he not at times found with a spot or blemish in our clothing and has patiently washed and nourished us through the ministry of the Word of God, the sacraments, friends to confront us, to call us to account our own reading of the Scriptures? And that is what he does for these people. His way of escape here is found in five directives, five commands. He says, watch, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. And I take this last word, repent, to be summative of the whole experience. Turn from your ways. Turn from your ways. Repent. This is a sinful matter that will bring judgment on them and condemnation. They must turn or perish. But he begins with watch, as I've translated here, or some Bibles say, wake up. It's a word that can be translated either way. The idea being that they have fallen off their guard. They don't know what they are anymore, except that they have a name for being alive. They know the name that they wear. They know what people think of them. They know how they are regarded, what they do in church on Sundays. People know them as followers of the risen Christ. But the reality is what must be revealed to them is that they are, in fact, dead. They're not aware of this. Christ makes it known to them. They must wake up and give attention to this matter. And then he says, strengthen. Be strengthened. In their death slumber, they have lost strength. They have lost the ability to do what is right anymore. It is beyond them. They're, in the language of other passages, their knees have become weak, their arms feeble. They need strengthening. Zeal, prayer, meditation, spiritual discipline. They must restore the capacity that has been lost for walking in Christian discipleship. Their spirit might be willing, but their flesh is weak. Remember and keep, he says. They once heard the words of Christ in the Gospels, his teaching. They once pored over the Scripture like Bereans. And they have been taught what it means to do works pleasing to God. But they have left these teachings aside. They've become distracted with other matters. Perhaps the things that make them feel alive, that give them the reputation of being alive. They've given themselves over to other kinds of works. Perhaps their church has grown in numbers and converts, prosperous perhaps, but they left the plain teachings of Scripture, the things that Jesus says, do this, do these things. You see, the fruitful tree will only ever be one thing. Okay? The person who is a fruitful tree will only ever be doing one thing. He will be meditating on Scripture day and night. He will keep the teachings of his master before him. If he will not abide in the teachings of Jesus, as he says in John 15, he will not bear fruit. Must be Scripture people, gospel teaching, gospel people. And this, then, is the way out. Wake up. Strengthen what is weak and failing. Do it in accordance with what you were once taught. Walk in the old paths. This reminds me of the situation in other churches there in Asia, which Paul addressed, the Colossians and the Galatians, who learned the way of Christ, received the gospel, understood the way in which they were to live and conduct their affairs, the deeds that they were to do. But having begun in Christ, they became distracted with other teachings. In the case of the Galatians, with the false teaching of the Judaizers. In the case of the Colossians, with philosophies that were distracting them away from the teachings of Christ. It could be psychology. It could be other moralistic teaching. Whatever it is, we must not lose sight of the place in which our life is found, which is the Scriptures. So these people must repent. The people of Sardis must repent and turn back and relay that foundation and begin to build again. But do what? What are these complete works? So that's the way out. But it's just in general terms. What is it, the sin, the specific thing that is happening in Sardis that Christ identifies and says, you must repent of this? And he says, I have not found your works complete. Which is an interesting phrase. I've not found your works complete. And it might surprise us, I did a little word study on this. The words complete or being filled or full are actually used fairly frequently in Scripture to describe the righteous person and how they live. They have works and deeds and a righteousness before God that is full. That is full. And so what are we to do to have a full measure of works and deeds, a righteousness that is complete before our God? So that our works are complete before the Father and the Son. How do we, in other words of this passage, become worthy of walking with Christ in white? And what does it mean to overcome here? And I take all three of these to be equivalent. That is, to be incomplete in our deeds is to be unworthy of the white robes that Christ, white robes of Christ. And it is to fail to overcome and thus to not have your name confessed before the Father and the angels. And so what I'm saying here is of greatest importance. Your deeds matter, eternally so. Your deeds matter, eternally so. The deeds will mark the overcomers. The deeds mark those that are worthy. The deeds that are complete. And so, it's of the utmost importance that we pay very, very careful attention to what this is Christ is referring to here. When Christ stands watch over his church, he looks for deeds. But we also know that he grants those deeds. He looks for works, but he dresses his people in works. This is what we read. This is the reason why we had Ephesians chapter 2, lest anybody be confused here into thinking that we are proclaiming to you a false gospel of works, that you can find acceptance with God if you will just accumulate enough good deeds. As it says there, draw your attention to Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is a gift. It's free, undeserved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are wrong if we stop there and say, therefore, works don't matter. But that would That would be to deny Christ's own words here to the church in Sardis. When he comes looking at their works and judging them on the basis of their works. But Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Hello. It's hot. We good up there? Okay. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." God must have wanted you to really hear that this morning. "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, works are not the basis of salvation, but they are the purpose of it. He desires the works, not merely the faith. When Christ looks upon the Christian people of Sardis, what he sees there is incomplete works, and therefore he recognizes an unworthy people and an incomplete work of grace. Concludes they are not worthy, and he will come to them in judgment. As it says in John 15, he will cut off every branch that does not bear fruit. He wants fruit, deeds, works. Now, these people in Sardis are certainly doing something. They're not all sitting around doing nothing all day long. It's not the problem here. He says they have works, but their works are incomplete. And I want to suggest that this could mean possibly four things. You see, these letters are short and succinct. We're not meant to read these letters and take from them a comprehensive picture of the Christian life. In fact, Christ himself suggests that if they are to understand what he's referring to, well, what are they supposed to do? Go back and remember the things that I've taught you. So we are to compare Scripture with Scripture and understand what he means here by incomplete works. I want to suggest to you that there's at least four things that can make your works incomplete. There are other things, perhaps, that we could say here. But there are at least four things. And I think you'll find that these are pretty important. These are essential. There might be other things that are good and proper to say here, but this is what I believe Scripture teaches as the core of what it means to have good deeds that are pleasing to God. Well, it is perhaps this, first of all, that the deeds of those in Sardis are mixed with deeds of wickedness. You see, Jesus here speaks of their clothing as soiled. And this suggests, perhaps, that the problem with their deeds is that they are commingled with unrepentant sin. The Apostle James saw this in some of the Christians that he wrote to. He says, "You ask God in prayer, a kind of Christian deed and work that we're called to do, but you do not receive. Your prayers are worthless. You're praying, but nothing happens. Why?" He says, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, your lusts. "You adulterous people," he says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" These are Christian people praying Christian prayers. But their deeds are ruined. They're incomplete because they're coming out of a place of lust and earthly, worldly desires. And James says, you cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. He goes on in that passage to describe their character more generally. Pretty strong language. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom." If you are to have your prayers heard before God, you need to repent. You need to confess. You need to be sorrowful over what you have done and turn. And so that's one thing that Jesus might mean by having incomplete works. The people of Sardis might have wicked, unclean desires and actions. There might be some, maybe a lot of religious activity, but it's mixed with sin. They must repent and purify their works. But that's not the only way to have incomplete works. Another way to have incomplete works is to do Christian deeds, but not in faith. And that's a possibility here. It's possible that what Jesus sees in this people is that they are doing things, but not of faith. Not of faith. Having a lack of faith makes your works incomplete. Faith is necessary to do anything acceptable to God. In Romans 14, Paul spoke of a person eating food that had been sacrificed, which some sacrificed to idols, and some people thought of that as unclean. And so there was a dispute between them, and there are some people that are just going ahead and eating it. But what is happening is that in their hearts, they're not sure. They don't have confidence before God that what they are doing is the right thing to do. They have troubled consciences. They're not trusting, that they're not believing the word of God. And it says this, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And the author of Hebrews is even more explicit in this matter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, which talks about the great exploits of God's people throughout the ages. But at the beginning and roughly in the middle, he stops and gives a very short explanation of the centrality and importance of faith in terms of our great deeds before God. And he says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, why is that? What is it about faith that makes our actions pleasing to God? How are those things related? Listen to this. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It is not just faith in faith, or having faith absolutely, or a philosophical faith. All men have a kind of a faith. All men are believing something. What he is talking about here is the kind of faith that is acceptable to God, by which people are justified, by which they find approval with God. It is a faith that is seeking God himself and a reward from him. It seeks after God. And when someone has that kind of a disposition towards God, with their hands up seeking after rewards and blessings from God, that leads to a certain kind of activity and behavior in this world, well, that God finds pleasing, that he delights in, that is honorable. Now, what is behind the deeds that are being done in Sardis? Are they seeking after the Lord? Are they drawing near to God? Finding a reward with God? If they are not, it is impossible that their deeds, whatever they are, could possibly please him, no matter what they look like to observers like us. But men and women of faith have done great and noble things, conquered kingdoms through trust in God, suffered martyrdom by believing in the afterlife that he promises, the reward of resurrection. They have left house and home expecting better house and home in return. One even built an ark to survive a flood because God told him and he believed God and trusted him. Faith creates work that is commendable in God's eyes. It and it alone produces a kind of human unseen anywhere. As it says in Hebrews 11, these men of faith, these men and women of faith, they are those of whom the world is not worthy. The world is not worthy of such people, people who walk by faith. But Christ considers those people worthy of him, worthy to be honored before God in heaven, and he approves their deeds. So when Christ says, I have not found your works complete, it could mean that they are mingled with unrighteousness. It could mean that they're not walking by faith and trusting in his promises, but there are other ways in which works can become incomplete. And so I turn to the third of these ways, and it is deeds of Sardis are perhaps not being done in love. In love. You see, there's more that is necessary for good deeds. Love must characterize one's deeds. Faith is not enough. Without love, deeds are less than worthless. As great as they are incomplete. As great as they appear to our eyes, we might even write stories and record the exploits of people who have done great deeds. But if it was done not in love, God says it's worthless. And I just quote the scriptures here to this effect. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then this, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Incomplete deeds. Unfulfilled. Unworthy. Unworthy. Love is the whole matter of our works. Without it, they are incomplete. Which fits with what Jesus taught in another place about the law, where he says to love God and to love your neighbor. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, which is a whole long list, 600 ways to do good deeds before God. Here are 600 things God requires of man. And Jesus says the whole of it hangs on loving God and loving your neighbor. They depend completely on love, and without love, they fail. They are less than worthless. And the fourth thing, though, I would draw your attention to the first of those commandments Jesus said, which is the greatest commandment. If you get one thing right, being a human being, this must be it. It is fundamental. It is number one. It is not the cherry on top. It is the substance and the whole. And it is to love and honor God. To love and honor God. Jesus says, when he says to the Christians in Sardis, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. We see in that, above all, God, of course, is the measure of all our good deeds. Deeds done according to his standards are righteous deeds. Deeds that are done by looking to him for reward and honor and glory to fulfill his promises are deeds done in faith. And deeds done treasuring him above all and our neighbor are deeds done in love. And all of this coheres with what we know to be the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Anything less than that is incomplete, unworthy, and unacceptable to God. If you are to do anything pleasing to God, listen to me, it must be something done to please God. If you are to do anything pleasing to God, it must be done to please God. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Nothing is more important than this matter, to do your deeds for God above all. It is likely that the men and women of Sardis are going through the religious motions. Here's the alms, doing fastings, prayers, service, word, sacrament. But they had left off the audience of God Himself. Perhaps they had started to receive a lot of attention from their neighbor for being religious, for being pious. Perhaps they were seeking to impress some girlfriend who was looking for a religious husband. Perhaps they were trying to impress a boss who was looking for a religious employee. Or maybe they just simply wanted to grow up in stature and in the church, and they were seeking the commendation of all these people and to be raised up in leadership among the church of Sardis. But whatever it is, what had happened in this place is they had forgotten that every single room they walk into, God is there. And He is always the most important person in that room. And when all the people leave, all the people that they were trying to impress, when they leave, He's still there. He's watching. He sees all. And their deeds shouldn't have dropped off because those people left. What comes of your religion if all the humans leave the room? You have never been alone one day of your life. You've never been alone. The most important person is always in the room, and it is not you. The Lord Jesus, when He looks down on us and our deeds, what He thinks most of all, what He is looking for, is just simply this: people who want to please God. They want to honor them. And He gives to such people such a reward. To those whose deeds are complete before God, what can we say about them? The men and women of Sardis, most of the men and women, had a name, or it's translated, it's in our translations, reputation. But it's literally a name of being alive, but they were not. But the overcomers' deeds were different. And so, to this person, Christ piles on honor. He says, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels in heaven. I cannot think of a greater privilege than to be in heaven and to stand in God's presence and to have the mighty Son of God speak your name with honor. Look at what this son of mine, look at what this daughter of mine has done in their life. They walked by faith. They were upright, full of love. And all that they did was pleasing, to please my Father. And they proclaims that person's name in God's presence and dresses them in white linen. You may live your entire life here on this earth and have nobody notice anything that you do. It might even be better that way. But that is what matters. That is what we ought to be working and thinking towards. That ought to affect us and have weight in our hearts. If you are honored there, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of you. Now, we started this sermon by looking at a man full of great deeds. But I just want to note the man, the Christian man in Scripture, who I think, in terms of his deeds that he did for Christ, is probably the shortest list you could possibly imagine. And that is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. He had such a small amount of time to do anything. But even such a one whom Christ had redeemed, the Holy Spirit was working in his life, opening his eyes, changing his affections, even such a one had complete deeds. If you look carefully, as one of the thieves, the other thief said to him, said to Christ, rather, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But in this other thief, who was undergoing a transformation, we see in him deeds that are becoming perfected. A new kind of deed is taking root in his life. He says, "But to the other person, the other thief, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus said, 'I will.'" So few deeds. We could call that the shortest Christian life. But they are worthy deeds nonetheless. He had a kind of uprightness. It's just like a little baby uprightness. A baby righteousness, but it was real and substantial. It represented in his humility and the acknowledgement of his guilt and his zeal to defend Christ. He is seeking a reward from Christ. There's his faith. Even a kind of nascent love and honor of God. Do you not fear God? Rebuking the criminal that dishonored Christ and didn't fear God. These are small deeds, barely ripening fruit, but they are true Christian fruit nonetheless. And so Christ says of such a one, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but with the same zeal that he will welcome each of us. "Truly I say today to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his word.